Hi, friends, and Faring here. I'm so glad you're joining me as we journey through the pages of God's Word, looking for the big picture story, digging deep in study, and discovering how all of this applies to our lives. Most importantly, I hope you're able to see how Jesus is found throughout it all, plus learn more about God's character and love for us along the way. Let's open our Bibles together, one chapter at a time. Okay, friends, let's begin. Happy Easter week, my OOBTers. I'm so very excited that you chose to spend some time taking a pause with me this week to lean in together to the resurrection story as found on the thin, crinkly pages of our Bibles. So, so good. Before we get much further into today's episode content, though, I would like to take a moment right now to encourage everyone to be sure to go back and listen to OOBT episodes 12 and 37. Why, you may ask? Well, I'm so glad you did. Episode 12 was 2022's Easter bonus episode, and in it, we took a close look at each of the days of Holy Week leading up to and through Easter Sunday. And in OOBT episode 37, last year's Easter bonus, I took a closer look at those Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, plus her sister Martha and brother Lazarus, to consider the miracles and events leading up to Jesus' death, and especially that incredible resurrection on Easter Sunday. So much Easter goodness found in both of those episodes. No matter if it is the first listen, or second, or tenth, I do hope you'll take time to go find those links that I'll be sure to provide in the show notes. And in today's episode, I have a different direction I want to take us in relation to all things Easter, and it's this. This year, I am passionate about encouraging each one of us to not merely move on after this Easter season, after this coming Sunday, before we take some time to consider the after of the resurrection. I feel like the appearances of Jesus we are going to lean into during today's time together often get overlooked in all the celebration. At least, I know they tend to in my own heart, as my Easter celebration often seems to end with the He is risen indeed thoughts. While there is nothing wrong with that at all, how about instead of stopping there, we take a moment to say, and then what? To look to see what happens next in Scripture. What we will find is another 40 days of Jesus here on earth. So we're going to take a closer look at those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection and see what he was doing in that time. For sure, we know that the number 40 means something pretty valuable, as we've already been seeing our studies so far, right, my OOBTers? That's so good. Before we get there, though, to those post-resurrection moments in Scripture, how about we begin our time together today, during this Holy Week, these days leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, to sit in parts of this possibly familiar story once again, shall we? What an amazing story. What an amazing event in history. And as a quick side note here, please be sure to head on over to today's show notes, not only for the links to OOBT's two previous Easter episodes, but also for a complete scripture listing for Holy Week and beyond. While we are hearing a summary overview today, I want to emphasize once again that it is so important for each of us to take time to see all of these chapters and verses from multiple places in the New Testament for ourselves. It really does matter, my OOBTers. So I do hope that you'll set aside some time to read through these as you prepare your heart for Easter in the days to come. Okay, with all of those housekeeping details out of the way now, the whole Bible story book by Dr. William H. Marty begins. The Crucifixion, the first 3 hours. Before crucifying Jesus, the soldiers tortured him. They put a staff in his right hand and mockingly bowing down to him, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and beat him again and again with the staff. Jesus initially was forced to carry his own cross, but eventually the soldiers saw a man named Simon from Cyrene and forced him to help carry it. On the way to the place of execution, a large group of people followed Jesus, including women who grieved. Jesus called out to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep instead for yourselves and your children. Blessed are those women who have never given birth to children or nursed infants. People will soon beg for death because of the terrible suffering they will be forced to endure." Jesus and two other criminals were taken to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic. At around 9 in the morning, the soldiers crucified him between two thieves. After nailing him to the cross, the soldiers divided his clothes into four parts. Instead of tearing his outer robe, they gambled for it by throwing dice. Pilate ordered a sign to be placed on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The inscription was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. When the chief priests read it, they objected, saying, "Do not write King of the Jews. Write that he claimed he was King of the Jews." Their protests fell on deaf ears. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Some of the people who walked by mocked Jesus, saying, "You who claimed you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The leaders joined the people in mocking Jesus. They said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. We will believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God if he can come down from the cross." One of the crucified thieves shouted, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." The other thief, though, scolded him, "Don't you fear God? We deserve to die. We are guilty, but not this man. He isn't a criminal." He said to Jesus, "Don't forget me when you enter into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You can be certain that today you will be with me in paradise." Several women were standing near the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and John, the disciple he loved, standing next to her, he said, "My dear woman, this man is now your son." To the beloved disciple, Jesus said, "This dear woman is now your mother." From that time on, John took care of Mary as if she were his own mother. The last 3 hours. From noon to three, the entire area was shrouded in darkness. Then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some didn't understand and thought he was calling for Elijah. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." One of the onlookers tried to give him a drink with a sponge on a pole. Then Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he cried out, "It is finished." With those words, Jesus bowed his head and died. That instant, the curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom, the earth shook, breaking open tombs, and people were raised to life. After Jesus' resurrection, many of them appeared in Jerusalem. When the commander of the soldiers who had crucified Jesus saw him die, he said, "He surely was the Son of God and an innocent man." Burial. The Jews wanted the three bodies taken down before the Sabbath, which was the next day, so they asked Pilate to have their legs broken. The soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Instead of breaking his legs, they thrust a spear into his side. Blood mixed with water gushed out, fulfilling scripture, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one that they have pierced." Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin and a godly man, showed courage when he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised when the centurion informed him that Jesus was already dead. He gave Joseph permission to bury Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, the one who had previously talked to Jesus, took Jesus' body down from the cross and prepared it for burial, according to Jewish tradition. They wrapped it in linen cloth and anointed it with 75 pounds of spices, including myrrh. To bury Jesus, Joseph used the tomb he had prepared for his own burial. He and Nicodemus placed the body inside and had a large stone placed in front of the entrance. After watching where Joseph buried Jesus, the women who had followed them went home to prepare for the Sabbath. Remembering that Jesus had said he would raise from the dead 3 days, the religious leaders asked Pilate to station guards at the tomb. They were concerned Jesus' disciples would try to steal the body and tell everyone that he had risen from the dead. "That deception would make us look worse than ever," they complained. Pilate told them to make the tomb as secure as possible. The leaders put a seal on the tomb, and they posted guards. The empty tomb. Early in the morning after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome decided to go to the tomb and anoint Jesus' body with additional spices. Then there was a strong earthquake, and an angel removed the large stone from the entrance and sat on it. The angel looked like a bolt of lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. His appearance so terrified the guards that they were frozen with fear. On their way, the women had worried about how they were going to remove the large stone. When they arrived, they were surprised to find it had already been removed. On entering the tomb, they saw an angel who looked like a young man. The angel comforted the women, saying, "Don't be alarmed. There is no reason to look for the living among the dead. Jesus is not here. He has risen. Go tell his disciples he will meet them in Galilee, as he promised." Despite the angel's assurance, the women fled from the tomb in fear. Though the women told the 11 disciples that they had gone to Jesus' tomb and found it empty, the disciples didn't believe them. When Mary Magdalene told Peter and John that Jesus' body had been stolen, both ran for the tomb. John outran Peter but didn't go into the tomb. When Peter arrived, he didn't hesitate. He rushed right inside. All the burial cloths were there, and the linen face covering was neatly folded separately. John finally went inside, and when he saw the cloths, he believed Jesus was alive, even though he didn't fully understand the meaning of the resurrection. Then they went home. Jesus' resurrection appearances. After he had risen from the dead, Jesus appeared to women, the 11, and many other followers before returning to his Father, to Mary Magdalene and the other women. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb and, standing outside, wept. Then she saw two angels dressed in white, sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. They asked her, "Why are you crying?" Someone has taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have taken him. When she turned around, Jesus was standing outside the tomb, but Mary didn't recognize him. Woman, he asked, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Thinking the man was the gardener, she asked, Sir, did you take the body? If you did, please tell me where you put it. When Jesus said Mary, she spun around and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. I still must return to my Father, he said. Go tell my disciples I'm returning to my Father, my God, and their God. Mary rushed to tell them that she had seen Jesus. They were grieving and didn't believe that Jesus was alive. Jesus appeared to some of the other women who had discovered the empty tomb. They grasped his feet in worship. He told them to tell his brothers to meet him in Galilee. The cover-up. When the guards from the tomb regained their composure, they reported to the chief priests what had happened. The chief priests met with the elders to plan a cover-up. They bribed the guards and told them to say, The disciples stole the body while we were asleep. They assured the guards they would intervene if the Roman governor tried to punish them, so the guards took the money and lied about what had happened. To the two men on the road to Emmaus. On the same day, two of Jesus' followers were on their way to the small village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking about what had recently happened when Jesus himself joined them. They didn't recognize him. Jesus asked them what they were discussing. One of them, named Cleopas, was surprised that this stranger didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem. Jesus asked what had taken place. They said Jesus of Nazareth, a powerful prophet and an amazing teacher, had been executed by the religious leaders. We had hoped he would save our nation, they said. But, they went on, some women claimed that they had gone to the tomb and couldn't find the body. While the tomb didn't seem to have been robbed, they didn't see Jesus. Jesus said, How foolish of you that you didn't believe what the prophets predicted. They said that Christ had to suffer and die before entering into his glory. Then, beginning with Moses, Jesus explained what was written in the scriptures about himself. They still didn't know who he was. As they were nearing Emmaus, the two men invited Jesus to stay with them. When they sat down for the evening meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread and gave thanks for it. When he broke it and gave it to them, they recognized him, but he suddenly disappeared. They said, Didn't our hearts burn within us when he explained the scriptures to us? They immediately returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 disciples. They were saying, It is true. The Lord is risen and he has appeared to Peter. The men told the disciples that they had seen Jesus and had eaten a meal with him. While they were trying to explain what had happened, Jesus was suddenly standing in the room with them. He said, Peace be with you. They thought he was a ghost. Jesus said, Don't be alarmed and don't doubt. Look at my hands and feet. Touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They were so bewildered they still couldn't believe it was Jesus. He asked, Do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of fish and watched him eat it. To Thomas. Thomas wasn't with the disciples when they saw Jesus, and when they told him what they had seen, he didn't believe them. I won't believe, he said, unless I see the nail marks and put my finger in them and put my hand in the wound in his side. A week later, the disciples met in the same house, and though the doors were locked, Jesus instantly was standing in the room. He said to Thomas, Put your finger in the nail wounds and put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said, My Lord and my God. Jesus said, You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe, though they have not seen me. To his disciples in Galilee. One evening, after Peter and 6 other disciples had returned to Galilee, Peter said, I'm going fishing. The others went with him. They fished all night and caught nothing. Early the next morning, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples didn't recognize him. He called out to them, Friends, did you catch any fish? None, they answered. Jesus said, Throw your net to the other side of the boat. They did and caught so many fish they could hardly haul in the net. John, the disciple Jesus loved, said to Peter, It's the Lord. Peter didn't wait for the boat to arrive. He jumped in the water and swam to shore. When the other disciples landed, they saw a fire with fish on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you caught and have breakfast, Jesus said. None of them dared ask if it was the Lord, but they knew it was him because this was the third time they had seen him. When they finished eating, Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me more than these? Peter said, Yes, you know that I love you, Lord. Jesus said, Then feed my lambs. He asked a second time, Simon, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Peter answered. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. And for the third time he asked, Simon, do you really love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things, and you know how much I love you. Jesus said, Then feed my sheep. Jesus then told Peter that he would die by martyrdom. Peter looked over at John and asked how he would die. Jesus said, "If I want him to live until I return, that is my business. You follow me." To the 11 in Galilee, as Jesus had commanded, all 11 disciples went to a mountain in Galilee. When he appeared, they worshipped him, but some still had some lingering doubts. Jesus commissioned them to witness to the world, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I have taught you, and I will be with you until the end of the age." To the disciples in Jerusalem, when Jesus met with the 11 in Jerusalem, he said that his death and resurrection was according to Scripture. It was written in the law of Moses and the prophets that the Messiah would suffer and die, but rise from the dead on the third day. He told them that they were now witnesses of his resurrection and commissioned them to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin to all nations. To remove any doubts that he had been risen from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days with his followers before returning to heaven. During this time, he showed them evidence again and again that he was alive, and he promised to send the Holy Spirit to give them power as his witnesses. After 40 days, as they watched, Jesus was caught up in a cloud and disappeared. Oh my OBTers, there are so many appearances by Jesus. Jesus didn't just disappear. He actually returned to his disciples and others. Jesus went back to his ministry after he was killed in front of everybody. Wow. Let's just sit and think about that for a minute. Honestly, friends, as we consider those after-resurrection days Jesus spent on earth before he ascended to heaven, it just makes me wonder about all the stories that we don't have recorded here in Scripture, all the things that happened that were not included. Just gets our brains going, doesn't it? What else is happening that apparently is just none of our business, or is maybe personal as related to his appearance to his family, or to those whose story just doesn't need to be remembered forever, but instead was those who just needed a personal moment with Jesus? Oh, that's so beautiful to consider. How touching is it that Jesus spent some more time preparing and encouraging everyone for what was next for them? And by next, I mean the Great Commission before he ascended to heaven, and a teaser to the happenings in the book of Acts. So good. Okay, OOBTers, as I briefly mentioned earlier today, did you notice that number 40 again? Especially as we are just coming off talk about the 40 days Moses was up with God on Mount Sinai. And then here in the New Testament resurrection account, we read there were 40 days before Jesus ascended to heaven. These 40 days are actually the hinge of our faith. It would have been a shaky story to base a whole faith on the fact that Jesus had died and maybe only appeared to one other person or just the disciples. But we even see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, "After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died." These multiple stories of interactions with Jesus post-resurrection give weight to our faith. Because he spoke with so many people for those 40 days and ate and drank with people for those days, we have this proof, further proof, that the resurrection is real, not just a proof from the tomb, but truth related to his being with so many people for more time after he was crucified in front of everybody and then resurrected. So beautiful. All this to say, I don't know about you, but as I read the after of the resurrection during my studies this time, I was struck by many thoughts I hadn't considered before. But I really found myself leaning into the section about Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So let's focus on that story together for a bit, shall we? Honestly, my marketing brain has a very hard time when reading this, especially as I realize verse 13 begins, "the same day." The same day, my friends, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus took a walk to talk with two disciples walking away from Jerusalem as they went on their way to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Oh, friends, I'm truly struggling with where to begin here. One thread I seem to find to pull throughout my studies of this Emmaus walk is Jesus meeting with ordinary people in the middle of the mundane moments of life. Mundane. Now, that's not a word that you would ever think would be associated with Easter, right? But here we are. And as I mentioned just a bit ago, as someone who loves all things marketing and branding, I truly struggled with the seemingly mundane way Jesus rose from the dead, appears to Mary Magdalene, and then heads on out of town with Cleopas and the other disciple to Emmaus. The most life-altering day of our Christian faith. And what does Jesus do? Yep, you got it. He goes on a walk, my friends. Actually, I'm not the only one struck by these happenings as I came across this devotional titled God's Work in the Mundane in the She Reads Truth Bible. It begins, "God must care about the mundane because there seems to be an awful lot of it. Sure, the Christian life has some bells and whistles, moments of great kingdom victory, ministry milestones, and emotional connections with the God of the universe. but there are also a lot of noses to wipe and toilets to clean. There are oodles of motions to simply go through, and as many plain old Tuesdays as Spirit-filled Sundays. I have to fight the temptation to believe God is only at work in the big stuff. In fact, Scripture illustrates an inverse reality. Often, God is doing something big in the moments that seem small. Here in Luke chapter 24, we see God do the biggest thing He's done since He spoke all of creation into existence. Jesus has been crucified to take the punishment for our sin, then laid in a borrowed tomb. None of those would have amounted to a hill of beans without Luke chapter 24, verse 6. He is not here, but He is risen. As a fan of pomp and circumstance, I can think of at least 100 ways I would have announced this news. A parade, a skywriter, a big musical number. But Jesus took a different approach. He chose obscure people in the middle of the mundane moments to be the mouthpieces for this radical news. Death has been defeated once and for all. Jesus could have appeared to Pilate, or Herod, or to the Pharisees, and forced them to eat crow. Instead, the news of the resurrection was given to a group of women first, whose testimony would be inadmissible or ignored in a court of law. Then in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, we find two obscure disciples, Cleopas and one who goes unnamed, walking to a little village called Emmaus. Jesus joins them on their walk, but again, refuses to make a flashy entrance. He simply joins the conversation. Think about every mundane moment in your life, every season where it feels like God isn't doing a thing, every time you've thought, I'm a nobody, God can't use me. Then read these passages again. Jesus announced His resurrection from the dead to an unknown disciple, walking down an unnamed road to an unimportant town. Ta-da! From there, He moved on to a little room filled with 11 disciples. Instead of saying, I'm alive, He said, do you have anything to eat? See it? Big stuff in the little stuff. Every marketing team in the world would call this a mistake, but Jesus knows how to multiply loaves and fishes. The message He entrusted to nobodies somehow made it to our ears and hearts 2,000 years later. May we learn to see God's hand in the mundane as we walk our own Emmaus roads. And then in She Reads Truth, Because He Lives study, in a devotional titled Our Savior on the Emmaus Road, Claire Gibson says, what would you do if you wanted to start a revolution? If you wanted to prove that you were the most powerful person to ever walk the earth? If you wanted to prove that you had in fact just been raised from the dead, what would you do first? I think I would shoot fireworks from my fingertips, or maybe go to the people who tried to kill me and show them that I was alive once again. I think I'd go flying around in the sky shouting from the rooftops. These final verses were Luke's last chance to convince readers that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that He really is the Son of God. As a writer, I cannot fathom a more challenging task. But Luke made a decision. He decided to stick to the facts, and the facts were mind-bogglingly simple. First, the women. A group of women find the empty tomb and return to their friends babbling in an excited confusion. This in itself should convince us of the veracity of this story. After all, in the first century, women were considered unreliable witnesses. Their testimony wasn't even permitted in a court of law. Tim Keller writes, if the Christians were making up these stories to get their movement off the ground, they would have never written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' empty tomb. The only possible reason for the presence of the women in these accounts is that they really were present and reported what they saw. Second, the walk. While Peter runs to the tomb to determine if what the women said is true, Jesus goes on a walk. Oh, how I love this story. Two disciples I've never heard of, Cleopas and a disciple who goes unnamed, are walking and talking, processing recent events, when this stranger sidles up next to them. They recount all the events of the week. How have you not heard this? And then, still under the guise of a stranger, Jesus begins to teach from the Scriptures starting from Genesis 1:1. Jesus loves Scripture. He knows it. He is the Word made flesh, after all. And His teaching sets their hearts aflame. They have a simple meal together, and then just as quickly as He appeared to them, Jesus was gone. Then, His words. Jesus' first resurrected words to His gathered disciples were, peace be with you. He knows they are terrified, full of doubt. And again, His first action in their presence is not to perform a miracle, but to perform the mundane. He invites them to touch Him, to see His hands and feet. He takes a bite of fish. At face value, an act not of divine power as much as a simple human digestion. But then He goes on to bless them and remind them of the meaning of the Scriptures, of what's true. There is no rush. No hurry. In other words, Jesus acts in resurrection exactly as He had in life. Nothing has changed, and yet absolutely everything has. Jesus is alive. He really is. And for that reason, I can trust that the rest of my life here on earth is but a shadow of what is to come. Jesus did not hustle. He did not worry. He did not feel threatened by doubt. He simply held up his hands and said, "Here, touch." He walked alongside his friends, and he walks with you and me too, even if we do not recognize him at first. The Lord has really risen, Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and we are not the same. So go babble excitedly like the women that first Easter morning, run to the empty tomb like Peter, walk at a leisurely pace with your God, invite him to teach you through his word, break bread, take a bite of fish. Everything is different now, even the seemingly mundane. Continuing on with the same idea of the mundane, ordinary moments, in She Reads Truth, the Life of Jesus study, in a devotional titled Jesus Rises from the Grave, Vina Mogg says, "Sometimes, in everyday circumstances and conversations, you learn the most about someone. There is something about walking alongside a companion in step, in rhythm, in sync, that welcomes vulnerability. When we draw near to a friend by walking beside them, sitting in their presence, or sharing a cup of coffee, our true selves are revealed. In ordinary moments, the extraordinary becomes known." In today's reading, we see that Jesus revealed the most extraordinary truths about his character in everyday moments. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus walked alongside two of his followers the day he rose from the grave, a day full of uproar, of confusion. Jesus' tomb had been found empty that morning, and two of his closest disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, trying to make sense of all that had happened. The stories that they had heard, the events that they had witnessed, and the questions behind an empty tomb were all conflicting and confusing. What is our response when we have trouble making sense of the resurrection story, whether believing it ourselves or trying to make it understandable to someone else? Instead of only trying to convince someone else of this truth, we can live out his presence within us in the everyday. We need to allow Jesus himself to draw near. Jesus met those who were having trouble understanding who he was by walking on the road with them and having conversations with them, allowing those he walked with to ask questions and recount what they believed. He gave them excerpts of stories they knew from the scriptures they had learned. It was the truth of the words he spoke that made the difference, the prompting of the Holy Spirit within him. Weren't our hearts burning within us as he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? Luke chapter 24, verse 32. His Spirit, the whisper of his drawing near, sparks that burning in our hearts. The truth that Jesus is alive and has risen from the grave is revealed not only in the words, but in the witness of a life changed. In She Reads Truth, a Living Hope study, in a devotional titled The Resurrected Christ on the Emmaus Road, Aaron Davis says, "It is possible to look into the face of Jesus and not see him at all." Luke 24 gives a snapshot of Jerusalem after the spiritual fallout of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and a resurrection had occurred. Like shell-shocked soldiers, two of Christ's disciples walked away from the city where so much had just transpired and toward a future, they thought, without the one they had hoped would save them. The text only names one of the weary travelers, Cleopas. The beginning of the chapter indicates that he was cloistered with the other disciples when the women announced that they'd seen an angel at an empty tomb. Try to imagine the emotional whiplash. "We were hoping he was the one who was about to redeem Israel," Cleopas confessed, when a stranger fell into step with them along the way. But how could Jesus redeem their beloved nation from a borrowed tomb? What could a body so bloodied by brutality possibly do to save them? And yet there was the news. Some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So surely they were jumping for joy as they traveled to Emmaus, right? Perhaps there was a pep in their step after all. No. Scripture describes them as discouraged. They had been among the first to hear the remarkable news that Jesus had forever broken the bonds of death, and yet they seem to have concluded that despite Christ's clear promise to rise, the story of a resurrected Savior was simply too good to be true. It's so easy to see him in hindsight. He did the things he's always done, repeating the words of the prophets, giving God glory, eating with sinners, and teaching that he was and is the word fulfilled. He was as close as their shadow and true to everything he promised he would be. Wherever you go, the Spirit goes with you. He desires to know you and be known by you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." As you travel your Emmaus roads today, don't miss him, and don't get over the eternity-shifting wonder of this truth, that he is not here, but he is risen. Luke chapter 24, verse 6. With that thought in mind, let's now hear from 1st Five's Book of Luke study in a devotional titled, "He Has Risen Indeed." Have you ever been disappointed when things didn't seem to turn out the way you'd planned? When all you're hoping for fades into what feels like a lost cause? and that person you were counting on to fix everything didn't come through. That's probably how the two disciples felt as they traveled together along the road to Emmaus. They were busy talking about all that had happened in the past 3 days, Jesus' unjustified arrest, the brutal beatings and crucifixion, and new stories from a group of women that seemed hard to believe. They knew Jesus and were counting on him to redeem Israel, but the situation now looked quite dim from their viewpoint. So dim that when the resurrected Christ approached these men and joined their conversation, they didn't recognize him. I love how Jesus asked them questions for which he already knew the answers. Unfortunately for these disciples, their grief made them vulnerable to doubt and uncertainty, despite what had taken place that very morning. They had already been told firsthand about the appearance of the angels, the empty tomb, and the news that Jesus was alive. So why were they alone and sadly traveling along a deserted road when they should have been in Jerusalem, joyfully looking for him? Their actions were good indications that the facts were being swallowed up by their sorrow as they tried to make sense of it all, instead of believing the truth that Jesus taught before his crucifixion. With clouded faith, they expressed how their hopes had been dashed, and Jesus responded by saying, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Although Jesus scolded them, he also took time to fully explain what had been said about him through Moses and the Old Testament prophets. He could have just walked away in frustration, but instead Jesus lingered there in love and mercy, wanting these men to come to full realization of who was standing before them, not just some prophet, but the risen Savior. It wasn't until that evening when Jesus had supper with them that the disciples realized it was him. Did they notice the wounds from the crucifixion nails in Jesus' hands when he broke the bread and gave thanks? Scripture doesn't tell us, but it does say that their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus, and he immediately disappeared from their sight. In an instant, doubt was gone, uncertainty vanished, hope renewed, and they returned to Jerusalem telling the other disciples that the Lord had risen indeed. As believers, we have the everlasting love of Christ, the confirmation of the resurrection, and the assurance of his nearness and the promise of eternal life. What more could we possibly ask for? There's no doubt, we should be the most hope-filled people on earth. Oh, that we would live each day with renewed hope as we open the scriptures and hear God speak to us through his loving and living word. May we see evidence of Jesus working in the midst of our circumstances and celebrate his presence in our lives. And when we fellowship with each other, let's take time to remember and reflect on the significance of the cross and the empty tomb. Yes, he has risen indeed. So before we move on from here, can I just say my OOBTers? Another thought that keeps coming to mind as I read these verses about the trip to Emmaus is this. The part in verse 27 where it talks about Jesus unpacking all of scriptures and how he fulfilled those promises that they knew from the Old Testament, beginning with Moses. Moses, friends. Probably beginning right where we have been in our OOBT studies in the book of Exodus. Oh goodness. It makes me a bit frustrated that Luke didn't include what Jesus was sharing in those moments, because what a great summary that would have been, especially for those of us who love to tie the big picture story together and see the threads and Jesus is found throughout it all. I'm honestly so very curious about that conversation, about what he said, and maybe you are too. I guess we'll just have to continue our studies to keep finding the promises of Jesus in the Old Testament together as we journey through the pages of God's Word. That works too, right? Okay, friends, as always, we are quickly running out of time, and I did not want to end before we had a chance to talk about Jesus' parting words to the disciples before he ascended to heaven, right before their eyes. Yes, right before their eyes, my OOBTers. Can you imagine standing there witnessing that moment? Listen into this perspective from Kayla de la Torre in her devotional titled, Jesus' Ascension into Heaven, in She Reads Truth, A Living Hope Study, which begins, "I often listen to film scores when I write, and a never skip on my curated soundtrack playlist is the theme from the movies Pirates of the Caribbean. When I listen to that soundtrack, you might as well grab me a parrot and an eye patch, because I suddenly think I am capable of taking on the high seas as an ever-witty Captain Jack Sparrow." As Bible readers, we get to go on a treasure hunt in our own way. We trace storylines like the dots on a map, hunting for the hope of God's great restoration. As we do this, we find a million little clues leading us to the true treasure, Jesus himself. Today's scripture reading is a great opportunity for us to hunt treasure together. When Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 says, "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens," we can remember the places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God spoke about imperfect priests who temporarily made a way for God's people to be in relationship with him. The Old Testament priests continually offered sacrifices for sin, but Hebrews says of Jesus, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. When Luke writes about Jesus' ascension in Acts, he says, "After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took them out of their sight." Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Remember the pillar of cloud leading God's people out of Egypt? And the cloud that settled over the first tabernacle? That's the visual I'm reminded of when we read Luke's account of Jesus' ascension in Acts. The cloud of God's presence takes the living, resurrected Jesus up to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. I see these connections across the entire narrative of Scripture as evidence of how Christ's salvation work is fulfilled completely. Jesus lets us see how he's always been there, eternally holding humanity as the Father writes his redemption story. Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension are a set of three climactic events that combined are the turning point in God's redemption story. The ascension completes Jesus' physical and spiritual triumph over death. I don't have to wonder if evil and death are fully conquered because I get to read that the risen Jesus ascended into heaven and is at this very moment triumphantly reigning with God the Father. The ascension concludes a chapter on God's people expectantly waiting for their Messiah, opening the part of the story we exist in now, abundant life in Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus sits at God's right hand, we have a secure pathway to the Father. And by the presence of his Spirit in us, we get to invite others to come along. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Don't you just love the comparison of Jesus ascending on the cloud after we have spent so much time recently studying how the presence of God was with the Israelites in the wilderness in the form of a cloud? I so love our God of details to tie even this together for us. In Lifeway's Easter, Behold Your King study, in a section titled Jesus' Parting Words as He Ascended into Heaven, it begins, in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus made several appearances to his followers in the 40 days after his resurrection. During that time, the gospel writer Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, helping them to see how he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises for their coming Messiah, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. However, they still didn't quite get it. Although Jesus has spent time with his followers since his resurrection, trying to help them to understand what he was up to, some still struggled. When he met them in Galilee, there were still some doubting about what had taken place. And then on the Mount of Olives, they had questions. Though Jesus clearly told his friends that he would be leaving and they'd no longer see him, they still wanted to know if he was about to restore Israel's political power. Perhaps their question was motivated by the thought that as his closest friends, he would set them up with roles of authority in this newly established kingdom. They didn't yet see the big picture and they didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing. We can be quick to scoff at these thick-headed disciples, but I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They had sat under this man's teaching for a few years now. They had heard him talk about the kingdom of God and how it was near. They had seen him perform signs and wonders, heal the sick, and call the dead to rise. They aligned themselves with an outcast when both the ruling authorities of the Romans and the Jews grew hostile toward him. They watched as those authorities killed him in the most brutal way possible. They sat in the hopelessness of their grief for 3 days, and then suddenly he started appearing to them in houses and talking to them alongside the road. It's no surprise that they were maybe a little confused, but they were probably also anxious to see Jesus enthroned, for power to be restored to God's people, for all the wrong things to be made right, and for him to put his accusers in their place. But we see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus reminded them of who he is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He gave them a new purpose, go and make disciples, and he reminded them that they were not alone. I am with you always to the end of the age. He rebuked their concerns about political status and told them it was not their job to worry about what was going to happen because God is in control. Instead, he promised them that they would receive an even greater power, not for their own gain, but to be witnesses throughout the whole world. Then they stood in awe as he was taken up in a cloud into heaven and two messengers of God suddenly appeared at their side. The angels asked the disciples why they were staring after their departed friend. In his commentary on the book of Acts, James Boyce writes this about the angels' question. It was a way of saying, why are you just standing here? There is work to do. Get on with it. Then the angels have a great promise. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. When the disciples were told that this same Jesus would be coming back, they would have thought of the Jesus they loved, this gentle, loving, gracious, but sovereign, holy, and majestic Jesus who would come back. He would stand with them and would say, "Well, brothers, how have you done? What have you accomplished during all these years that I have left you to carry out my great commission?" The disciples, as they thought of Jesus' return, would have been encouraged for the task at hand. The disciples gazed longingly for their friend. These friends may have experienced some mixed emotions of aching for his physical presence while finding comfort in the promise of a future reunion. Luke wrote that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy after Jesus departed. They were compelled by the future promise of his return to pursue the task he purposed for them. Go and tell. In writing about the growth of the early church in Acts, Boyce comments, "Every Christian, not just the formal order of missionaries, considered it his or her obligation to bear witness. You and I have the same promise and purpose as Jesus' friends did so many years ago. Like them, we have been commissioned to bear witness to what he has done in our lives and to make disciples. The promise of his return should compel us to complete the task." Okay, my OBTers, I don't think there's any better way to leave this episode than with these words, just as Jesus did when he left his disciples to ascend to heaven. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, my friends, our Emmanuel, God with us, is with us always. Now that'll preach, am I right? Wow. Before we officially end our time together today, I don't know if you've come across this on your socials, but a very popular, often shared post right now not only speaks to the use of the number 40 throughout the Bible, but actually lands on day 41. Intriguing to consider, right? The post reads, "41 is coming." In the Bible, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Day 41 came and the rain stopped. Moses committed murder and hid in the desert for 40 years. 41 came and God called him to help rescue Israel. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. On day 41, he received the Ten Commandments. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Year 41, they walked into the Promised Land. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. Day 41 came, and David slew him. Jonah preached a message of repentance to Nineveh for 40 days. On day 41, God stopped his plan to destroy them. Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days. Day 41, the devil fled. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. On day 41, he ascended into heaven. All this to say, don't quit. The rain will stop, the giant will fall, and you will enter your promised land. Don't give up at 40. 41 is coming. Beautiful. Just beautiful, am I right, my OBTers? I don't know about you, but I know for me, the reminder that 41 is coming hits me in all the feels about some things I'm going through in several areas of my life. Yes, friends, day 41 is coming. With all that said, how about we end our time together in prayer? Father God, we thank you for this resurrection story, the story of our rescue, the story you've been writing throughout all the pages of Scripture. Thank you for loving us and saving us through Jesus' finished work on the cross. No matter what we are facing in life, and regardless of how difficult our circumstances may be, we have the hope and assurance that Jesus is alive and working on our behalf. Like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking alongside us, Emmanuel, God with us, revealing more and more of himself along the way. How tender it is for us to continue seeing your son, Jesus, as found throughout it all in our studies of Scripture together to date. Amazing. And then as we consider that you thought each one of us and so many others were worth your son dying for to remove the curtain, to remove the barrier keeping us from being in relationship with you, speaking the words thank you will never seem enough, Father God. We love you and are so grateful for all we learn about you, your son, Jesus, and even ourselves as we journey through the pages of your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, we've reached the end of our time together, and I'm just going to say it. I'd be so honored if you would subscribe and leave a review. I'm so happy we found each other to study together. And by subscribing and reviewing, you can help others find us too. Sounds like a win-win to me, my OOBTers. And one last thing, please don't forget to go to the mfaring.com website to sign up for the PDF of my must-have study resources. I can't wait to share this guide with you. And up next, we resume our studies in the book of Exodus with Moses coming down off that mountain with God. Yep, you guessed it, after 40 days. When he returns to the camp, he finds they've sinned by creating a golden calf to worship. Let's just say that things sure do heat up from there in more ways than one. Oh my. Be sure to join me to find out how. This is M. Faring, and I can't wait until we open our Bibles together next time, my friends.